All right, we're ready to begin. We'll say good morning to all of you out in CD land. Sorry you had to put up with a little bit of talking. We were the chorale sang in Indianapolis, did a wonderful job. I don't know if you saw my post or not, but I did say we were there. We did a baptism, and the chorale was sang great. So it was a really nice opportunity to go. All right, let's go to Amos. We're going to finish up the book of Amos, I believe chapter 8. Is the section to which we had come, came to the fourth basket. Fourth vision, I should say, the first basket. Amos chapter 8 and verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me. So again, it's God showing him. He didn't come up with it himself. He didn't just imagine this. This wasn't some thought or idea, but God showed him, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So Amos says, this is what catechism is. You ask a question and then you answer it. That question and answer type way of teaching. He said, Amos, what do you see? And so I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. A few things about summer fruit. First of all, you have to know that summer fruit is the fruit that's soon to perish. In other words, if it's lasted through till the summertime from the harvest, it's really ripe. And again, it's ripe for picking, it's ripe for punishment. He's saying to them, I see this basket of summer fruit, it's ready to be devoured, right? Before you better get in and devour it before it actually spoils. So he's ready to take it down. Israel was ripe for punishment. He said, the end has come upon my people. I will not pass by them anymore. So don't ask me to delay this. They will receive theirs. Verse 3, in the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. So they will be crying. The songs will be howlings. They will not be joyous, nor will they be happy. Feinberg, page 108, has a section on the songs. I won't go there. Just give you that reference. Verse the last part of this, he says, many dead bodies everywhere, and they shall be thrown out in silence. So their people will be mourning at that particular time because of the dead bodies, because of what's going to happen to this nation of Israel. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fall or fail. Again, God, people didn't look after the poor, and they didn't look after the needy. But God does look after the poor and the needy. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 11. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 11. A few scriptures in Deuteronomy just to tie this in, because God wants us to take care of the poor of the land. He does say the poor you always have with you. Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. What's important, what God provided was, he said, don't glean the corners of the field. So if this was the field of harvest, what we would do, we would round it off. So if you were a poor person, you wouldn't have to come beg, which is put you at an undignified position. You would know that if you're really hungry, you could go check that corner and that corner and that corner and that corner, and you could just go take it because it was left for you. So God didn't make people feel awkward and awful. You know how it is when you have to ask for something. It hurts, doesn't it? It puts you in a real funny position. I hate asking. And they would know that the corners of the field were theirs. And don't glean everything. Don't take every grape when you go to pick the grapes. Leave some. I've gone grape picking and berry picking. Sometimes the very best berries are hidden underneath some of the leaves that you didn't lift up. So you lift them up. Oh, there's some more berries there. He says, don't do that. Leave some for them so that they may have something as well. Take care of them is what God is saying. Deuteronomy 24, verses 13 and 14. Deuteronomy 24, verses 13 and 14. By the way, I will say a poor person is quite a bit different than a tramp on the street who wants more money so he can go buy more booze. what some of our friends have done when they felt comfortable and they were in a felt secure to do it. They'll say to somebody who's begging, "Could I have some money, please, just for something? Oh, come, I'll take you to a restaurant and buy you something to eat. Take you to a food counter. We'll sit down, and you order, and I'll pay for it." Because oftentimes, what they want you to give them money so they can feed their habit of booze or whatever else it might be. Verse Deuteronomy 24 and verse 13. "You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down." That's the whatever his pledge. "You shall not keep his pledge overnight, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who's in your land within your gates. You should treat them fairly. You should treat them honorably." He doesn't talk about a combatant. You know, what we want to do is treat the combatants, the terrorists, with kindness. Oh, let's be so kind and loving to them, and maybe they'll change their minds. Yeah, many of them, when they go back out, when they're released, they go back out and they perpetrate evil. One other scripture you might want to just jot down is Psalms 82 and verse 4. The elderly, those who are the needy, are wonderful resources in our church, and we should not neglect them just because their financial state is not as great as it perhaps could be. It is important to look after and care for those who are needy and poor. Verse 5, he says, saying, when will the new moon be passed, that we may all sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may trade wheat? So what were they doing? And again, verses 4 to 14, God lays out his case against Israel, why he's going to have to bring them down like a basket of summer fruit would be devoured and eaten. He's laying out his case, and he says, you rush the Sabbath. You're rushing the Sabbath day. The new moon was one that they kept in order to keep their calendar, keep track of the calendar. We find no case that it was a holy day. We do find that they did observances on that day, but we find no evidence in Scripture that it is a holy day. Okay, so that's why we don't keep new moons today. But some people, we get together a new moon, that's their business, but we don't keep it as a holy day, but rather there's only one new moon that we do keep. Which one new moon do we keep? Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets occurs on the new moon. That's the only new moon we keep. BJ. Because it was something that was special to them. When will the new moon be passed? They were just rushing whatever their observance of it was. I don't know that they felt it was a sin. They just felt it was rushing that observance. The last part of it says that we may sell grain on the Sabbath, that we may trade wheat. So they just wanted to get back to their business. Their greed made more money. They can't wait for the new moon so they could get back to their deceitful ways. Let me read to you from the paraphrased, this particular section. He says, "You who long for the Sabbath to end and the religious holidays to be over so you can get out and start cheating again using your weighted scales and your undersized measures. You can't wait to go at it every month and with the Sabbath day. You can't wait till those days are over. Can't wait till that time. It is not a matter of doing it on that day. It's just you can't wait for that day to be over so you can go do your thing." And he says that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large. What were they doing? Deceitful weights and balances. So when it comes to weighing out the shekels, you put on the heavier weight. When it comes to giving people the food, the grain, you put on the lighter weight on the one side of the balance so they get less food and pay more money. So that's the whole concept. He says, falsifying the scales by deceit. God hates that. Verse 6. That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. So again, paraphrase puts it this way, people were buying slaves for a small sum. They say, selling and buying the poor into slavery for debt, to pay off your debts. That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and even sell the bad wheat. They were selling that ought not be done. Who knows of any incident lately of people who would sell stuff that should not be sold? Being at better people, they find out they knew that it was bad and they still sold it. They knew it was bad and they still sold it. So again, that's the way of greed that God says we ought not, there ought not be. It should have been discarded. Instead, they sold it. Verse 7. There's a great scripture. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. I will not forget what they do. God is in charge and he sees what we do. Verse 8. Shall the land not tremble for this? Because God knows what's going on. God's aware, and everyone mourn who dwells in it. All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. So it will be overthrown. God will not forget, and it will be a troubled time for Israel. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. Now this may be just as a result of devastation as opposed to the heavenly signs. I don't see the heavenly signs here before Israel's in trouble. I see the heavenly signs coming after Israel's in trouble. So he says, I will darken the day, though, and I will turn your feasts into mourning. So instead of having a good time, you're going to be crying and weeping. And all your songs into lamentation. So your songs are not going to be happy songs. They're going to be laments. And I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. So when this took place, when people were baldness, people would shave their heads when someone died. And sackcloth they put on when they were mourning and in trouble. He said, and I will make it like mourning for an only son. And it's in like a bitter day. People who lost their only child. Some people never really have gotten over losing a child. Some people for the rest of their life never get over losing a child. Crib death has claimed people's children. Sometimes a beautiful little girl, sometimes a handsome little boy. And they never get them back. And all their lives they grieve over that. That was your only child. And even more cause for grief. The bitter day. Verse 11 is a great verse to remember. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. But even though there will be famine on the land, there's going to be even more of a famine, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord. Time is coming when nobody will be allowed to proclaim the words of the Lord. I was just hearing something last night that they may even cut off giving you credit for your donations. They may not give you tax deductions for your donations. I was hearing last night that the upcoming budget that apparently that's being proposed by President Obama includes $1.50 per gallon tax, federal tax, that'll take what is now $2 a gallon or $1.80 and put it up to $3.30. So whatever savings he's going to give everybody, $13 a month back or a week, whatever it is, in your paycheck, that'll be soon eaten up by everything else he's planning. This is exactly what the Republicans said about him. Promises he's going to do this, I'm going to give you this money, I'm going to do that, but then he passes. What I hear is that the amount of money that he wants to spend in his administration is more than all the money the United States has spent since it was founded to this day. So it's called putting your children in debt for a long time. And it does behoove us to watch the signs of the times. If you have a job, hang on to it and do your best to hang in there, because jobs are going down, and the Dow Jones, apparently the stock market now ended or began this morning at 6,900. At one time it was at 14,000. Now it's down below half. And so it keeps falling because there's lack of confidence. People aren't investing in it. What did they say? Something about Citibank, or was it? I think Citibank's, and that's who holds my mortgage. Citibank's shares were at one time, what was it, like $33 or something? What was it, $50 a share? Now it's down to what, $1.50. $1.50 from $50. So you imagine if you bought in at $50 and you bought shares in this bank and now it's down to $1.50, you have lost a lot of money. And now that they're talking about you trying to go for alternate fuels, and they want to tax you if you use gasoline instead of using hydrogen or water because you don't have a vehicle. Or you're going to start making batteries. They have batteries for cars. Some cars have batteries, you know, half and half hybrids. They're going to start charging you for your gasoline more because you're not being green. You're not keeping the environment clean. So it's really a sad, state we're in right now. Of course, the gasoline companies go down, and then the car companies have to retool. Yeah, what about all the cars that are out there right now that are gas guzzlers or gas users, whether they're guzzlers or not? Because it's a pretty sad state we're in right now, and we need to really pray about it. He says there'll be a hearing, famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. A lot of conservative radio show hosts are afraid that they're going to call what they call the fairness doctrine, which means if you say something against the Democrats, you've got to have a Democrat to say something against the Republicans, and the kind of waters down the whole show, because they know that the liberal radio is not getting a whole lot of attention. In fact, liberal media losing a lot of customers, losing a lot of viewers and listeners, an audience, where the conservative is getting as good base of audience. So could they shut off the church too? Will this happen when the church is taken to a place of safety, or when things are shut down and we just have to meet privately? Who knows? But John 9 and verse 4 should echo in our ears. Says Jesus Christ said, I must do the work while I can, while it is yet day, because the time is coming when I cannot do it. John 9 and verse 4. I must do the work while I can. Behooves us to keep on doing the work as a church while we can. Verse 12. Verse 11 is a great scripture. It's going to come a time when people go around looking for the truth. Verse 12. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. My wife has just done about 20,000 scans of cards of people wanting the correspondence course, because it was offered in one of our publications. 20,000. Just like that. She's scanning. So has more to do, probably about 30,000 people. What will happen to them when they get nobody to guide them, when they have no one there to give them the truth? So they'll wander and go from to and fro, seeking the word of God, and shall not find it. That day has not yet come. We still have the freedom to preach the gospel. But will it come someday? Yes, that's what's prophesied. People will look for it. They'll say, where is it? What happened to the truth? What happened to the way of God? Verse 13, in that day, the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. It says here, if even young and the strong faint, how much more the infirm? So even those who are strongest are not going to be able to last, are not going to be able to handle what's coming to the world at that time. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria. What's the sin of Samaria? Idolatry. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, And as the way of Beersheba lives, that's where they did the pay, that's where they changed the rules, right? They shall fall and shall never rise again. Those who look to their idols, those who look to their gods that are not real gods, the idolatrous people shall fall. That's what he's saying. He said, you northern kingdom, you've gone too far. Chapter 9, we see a vision number 5, fifth vision. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts, that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away. He who escapes from them shall not be delivered. So what is he showing here? Destruction of the temple in Bethel. God says, I'm taking down false religion. I'm ridding the world of false religion. That's the theme of this one. In Isaiah 25 and verse 7, when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to have to remove the veil of deception. Who was it? Ace was in Hawaii. He heard my sermon on the layers of deception that have to be taken away. There is a veil of deception cast over this whole world. Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25 and verse 7. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. There's like a veil over their eyes. You know, when women, the bride comes down the aisle and she's got a veil over her face, what is that for? To obscure it a little bit, to give us kind of a mystique, and they take it off. Now you can see her clearly. Veils over people's eyes are given. And of course, in the Middle East, they wear them where you can only see their eyes. And sometimes they even have that blocked out with like a grill in front of them, and their whole body's covered. Just have this looking through this little grill in front of them, little screen. So you can't really see clearly through veils. God says, I'm going to take that away so you can see the truth. I'm going to take away the veil. I didn't put that veil there. God sometimes allows people to not understand, lest he has to blot them out because they know too much. But he's going to take away the veil that's put over their eyes. The veil that's put over there by Satan, the devil, the great deceiver of the whole world, Revelation 12 and verse 9. So he's going to have to stop. He's going to take away the veil. People will not be able to escape from God. He says, though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall find them, take them. Though they climb up to heaven, there I will bring them down. You can't climb up to the mountains. You can't get away. You can't escape from God. And though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Carmel had 1,000 caves in Mount Carmel. Though they climb up and hide in one of the caves, God says, I'll find them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. They can't get away from me. Verse 4, and though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them, and I will set my eyes upon them for harm and not for good. You want God to look upon you favorably. You don't want to be on God's bad side. God says, I gave them a chance. I sent the prophets. I warned them. I sent prophet after prophet after prophet to them to warn them. And what did they do? They killed them. And then I sent my son. They killed him also. Wouldn't listen to the prophets. They wouldn't listen to my son. So I'm going to have to deal with them. He says, they're on my bad side. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. Proverbs 12:2 tells us, Proverbs 12 and verse 2, we want God's favor, we don't want his punishment. We don't want his disdain. Proverbs 12:2, a good man obtains favor from the Lord, but man of wicked intentions he will condemn. Proverbs 12:2, a good man, somebody who does what's right, a righteous person obtains favor of the Lord. How have you been doing? Are you gaining favor or gaining condemnation? Remember we said, what words don't you want to hear God say, I am against you. You don't want to hear that. You want to hear God say, I am for you. Not I am against you. Horrible words to hear. God says, you know what? I put my eyes on you. I'm fixated on you. I've got an obsession with you to do you harm. Verse 5. The Lord, and by the way, flood of Egypt could refer to armies attacking. He says here, the Lord God of hosts who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, and it shall swell like a river and subside like the river of Egypt. So it could refer to armies attacking. It could refer to enemies. Egypt was a traditional enemy, oftentimes used as a symbol of enemies of Israel. And water being like, waters being like peoples, Revelation 17:15. The rivers swell up before they flood over. So the armies building up before they actually attack. Could be. Verse 6, he who builds his lairs in the sky, and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. God is the one who has control over everything. God is in charge. He can make the heavens. He can use the powers that he has. Awesome powers. The earthquake, tornadoes, tsunamis. He can use power that man doesn't even know about. Right. I don't know that they did or didn't. They were more advanced than we think they were. What was I reading about in 500 BC? What did they have back then? I forget right now, but it was some technological. I thought, man, that's really something. Way back at 500 BC, they had that. All I knew it was the personality tests. They were had personality tests back at that time. BJ. So you're not talking about geological strata, is that what you? Yeah, I don't think that's what he's referring to. He's just saying he founded the strata of the earth, not that they necessarily would know that in modern translation, but he founded whatever the earth is founded upon. Thanks, BJ, for that update. And pours them out, he says, on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. God can do anything, God is over everything. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O you children of Israel? All nations are in God's hands. That's what he's saying. I can deal with you however I choose, because all nations are in my hands. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphor, and the Syrians from Kir? Apparently Kir was where they had been taken captive. He brought them back. He goes on to say, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. What a horrible thing to say. Israel, my people, are a sinful kingdom. What a horrible thing to say to a people that were chosen and brought out by so many miracles. Just reminds me of talking about miracles. We were over visiting Mr. Davis yesterday, Mrs. Eddington's father, and over at the place rehab. We were sitting in the like a lounge room there. There were several of us just visiting with him. He's doing really good. He still has to strengthen that heart. But he was sitting there in his chair, and we were visiting with him, and this nurse came in. Oh, where's Mr. Davis? Oh, you're here. She was looking for him. She needed to ask him some questions. And she walked in. She said, I just had to see you for my own eyes because I've read your chart. The chart said his heart was dead. And I just have to see you. And apparently the nurses and everybody over at the hospital, Mercy Anderson, those in the emergency section, they know all about him. They said, we know all about you. We call you the miracle man. They said, where's the miracle man? Because God can do many things. And I mean, when the doctor comes in and says, we echoed your heart, it was just sitting there, nothing working. And now it's working. So it's pretty awesome thing. I just told him, I think God has something in mind for you, or he wouldn't have, in other words, he wants you to live, or he wouldn't have put you through all this. So he's working hard at trying to gain his strength. He still has a long way to go because that ticker was basically trying to bring it back. They're slowly working with him to bring it back. But I just thought it's amazing. They call him the miracle man. In fact, that lady, when she came in, oh, there's the miracle man, because she had the write-up. And they had the whole thing of all that was happening to him. The nurses were writing up what happened. When some of us would go into the room and talk to him, his blood pressure would go back up toward normal, and his pulse would go up toward normal. And then when we walk out of the room, it would drop, and then we go back in, it would raise up. I do. Not in a good way, though, in most cases. That's what I was saying. Yes, I raise lots of people's blood pressure. Just talk about me. That's what I am, a blood pressure raiser. Okay. Acts 17 and verse 26. Acts 17 and verse 26. God can do what he wants to whatever nation. God can do whatever he wants to any nation. Because he says they're all mine. Look at Acts 17 and verse 26. Good, I'm impressed. I marked my new Bible with my colors so I can read Acts 17 and verse 26. So impressed I was looking at the beginning of it. And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God's the one who decides where they go. God can decide to raise them up. God can decide to take them down. God can decide what territory they have. God can decide what territory he will take away from them. So he says, behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon a sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. Jeremiah 30, verse 11. Jeremiah 30, verse 11 is in your margins, in my margin. He will not utterly destroy them or take them away. And verse 9, he says, for surely I will command. This scripture is used by Mr. Armstrong in the booklet on, was years ago, on the booklet on United States and British Commonwealth in prophecy, where they would be sifted among the nations and would somehow end up coming out the other side and be his people throughout Europe and England and Scandinavia and America. He says, for I will surely command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve. And of course, God will bring them through, but there won't be much left. God will bring them through, but there won't be much left. That's the sense of this. But also, just as Mr. Armstrong pointed out in his discussion about British Israel, the United States, or the Israelites, Ephraim and Manasseh and all the other 10 tribes, they went into captivity. And they never returned. So what happened to them? They were sifted, ended up in their own area, in unique areas of the world, usually close to each other. Isn't that interesting, too? Where they ended up close to each other, except a few who were more rebellious, but still part of the Ephraimites who went all the way to Australia and New Zealand, the Kiwis down there. So, but most of the people in South Africa, most of the people ended up staying right close to each other until America was founded, and then you have America over there. So that's a good scripture to keep in mind. He says, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. I'll know where they are. I'll know who they are. God's going to have to gather his elect from the four winds when he comes back. He's going to have to gather which elect, not only the Israelites, not only the church of God, but they're resurrected from all over the world. But he's also going to have to gather together his elect, physical Israelites from all over the world. Remember, they will be scattered. He'll not forget them. Verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake us nor confront us. We're a good people. They didn't see the evil that was to come. This is a flashback of the time before the captivity. Those that die by the sword will be the ones that are self-confident in their righteousness or that they're a good people. They believe they were good people and that no evil would overtake them. Nothing's going to happen to us. We're a good people. We're a good people who abort little fetuses and embryos. We're a good people who believe that living together, that, what was I told, in England, the federal government said, do not tell, when you teach classes in high school, do not tell teenagers that it's wrong to sleep together. You might hurt their sexuality in the future. Don't tell them they can't sleep together. In sex instruction, and that's even encouragement to parents, not to tell your teens that they can't sleep with someone, because you might hurt their sexuality. The government talking about it. Now, you already know in our schools they can't say God very much. You can say lots about Buddhists. You can say lots about some of the other. You can't say anything about the true God. What's happening to our world? It's going to take God to fix it. Jeremiah 6:14. Jeremiah 6:14 to go along with verse 10. At least that's where I put it as a companion scripture. Jeremiah 6:14. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, the priests. They have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, I've done funerals for people who weren't in the church, and I've been at funerals for people who weren't in the church. And I've seen the peace that comes over them when you tell them the truth. Your husband's going to live again. I promise you, he will live again. You don't have to wonder if he's in purgatory. You don't have to wonder if he's in hell. You don't have to wonder where he might be wafting about. He's asleep. Comforting words. I saw my mom grieving, and I saw her family when her father died. And 10 children, they were all still alive. And I had to drive the car of one of them, my uncle. He was bawling like a baby. What could I say to him? I couldn't say much. But to my mom, I said, Mom, there's no need for you to keep crying like this. It's okay to cry and miss him. No need for you to keep crying like this, because you're going to see him again. He's going to come up in a resurrection before she was ever attended her church. He's going to be in a resurrection. And that's for sure. If that's not so, then you have no Savior. But Jesus Christ was the firstborn among many brethren. He was the first one to be resurrected. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And the scripture in John where he said, all in their graves are going to come forth, John 5:28-29. All are going to come back at that alarm clock. So pretty awesome time. One day they will come back. Trying to soft soap people is not going to help them. Now, oh, I think he went to heaven. Yeah, people say, what? He went to heaven? I know all these things that he did. Priests that try to preach somebody into heaven or purgatory or whatever, or preachers that try to preach them into heaven. You know what? God makes that decision. You don't. But you know this, everybody's going to have a chance. Verse 11. Now we come into some beautiful section, shifts to God's kingdom here. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will repair its damages, and I will raise up its ruins. I'm going to bring David back and rebuild as in the days of old. I'm going to start rebuilding, and there's going to be a great reconstruction going on. David will be the king, Ezekiel 37, verse 23 and 24. He's going to raise up David to be the king over them. David's dead and buried, as it says in the book of Acts. Dead and buried. His sepulcher's here. We know where his tomb is. He's dead and buried. They didn't say David's body's there, but he's up there. Said David is dead and buried. But God's going to bring him forth. And they will rebuild it as in the days of old. And they shall that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And by the way, David was the only one who actually ruled over Edom. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. God says at the end time, Israel's going to turn even on the Edomites and they'll possess them. Interesting. And of course, we talked about Gentiles. Yes. I think David was the one who conquered them. I don't know if Solomon did or not. My history is not. He may have, and they may have still been there, but David's the one who conquered them and brought them under Israel. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 23 and 24. And also 34, verse 23. So 37, 23, 34, verse 23. Talks about David being raised up. And I have here, David is the only one who completely subjugated and ruled Edom. That was from the notes from Feinberg. Under Solomon, he may have assumed, but David already did. Verses 11 to 15, verses 13 to 15 are beautiful scriptures, awesome, that talk about the millennium. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper." There's going to be so much of a harvest that the wheat reaper's not going to be done when it's time to start plowing the field to get it ready for the next year. And the treader of grapes, him that sows seed, and mountains shall drip with sweet wine. You mean you're going to have wine in the kingdom? What about all the people who are the Methodists? What are they going to do? They have to repent and have a little glass of wine once in a while if they want to. Don't have to have it. But God says it will be there. And all the hills shall flow with it. So there are going to be the grapes from which you can make wine. And God's going to say it's going to be abundant in verse 14. "And I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them." You know, somehow or another, we tend to think that the kingdom's only going to be farmers. God says, build the waste cities. I like cities. I like people. I like being around people. I don't like being in some desolate area. We're driving through some of the areas, and you may have come from a farm. And I lived on a farm, okay? I lived on a farm in a town of 1,000 for 10 years of my life. 8 years of my life. Then we moved to a little town where people were around us next door. I loved that. I loved being around people, not being off by myself. I like to be by myself sometimes. But I like people. So God's going to build the waste cities, but he's going to build them nicely. He says, "I'll build the waste cities and inhabit them." You might check Ezekiel 36, verses 10 and 11. Ezekiel 36, verses 10 and 11. They certainly are going to be building those waste cities and inhabiting them. And he says, "And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine from them," again, wine. "And they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit from them." So nobody's going to take their fruit away. Nobody's going to take their grains away. Nobody's going to take their grapes away. They'll be able to have full enjoyment. And verse 15, "I will plant them in their land." Remember, we talk about sowing Jezreel. "I'll plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up. I'll never let somebody trample over them again from the land that I have given to them, says the Lord your God." So Amos ends with a lot of hope and a lot of encouragement and a lot of blessing as he closes out this book. Let me give you quickly lessons we can learn from this, because on Wednesday you'll have a quiz on both Joel and Amos. So I would go over your notes, study your notes, think of the highlights of all of them, and I'll give you a quiz. And it won't be open Bible, so it'll be closed. Okay, but David was the one who conquered them and subjugated them. That was the key. Thank you. For Edom, they did it in the time of Jehoram, right? Okay. Quick lessons, six lessons that we can learn from this book. Number one, God stands for righteousness. God wants righteousness, Amos 4:13. Two, insincere worship insults God. insincere worship insults God. Chapter 5, 21. Number 3. Justice must be equitable. Justice must be equitable. No shading of justice and shading of truth or judgment. Chapter 5, verse 24. Number 4. Privilege requires responsibility. Chapter 3, verse 2. Privilege requires responsibility. You're given something, given a privilege, you have to be responsible for that. Number 5. When calamity strikes, search yourself before God. Search yourself. What's going on here? Why are things happening? Chapter 4, verse 6. Number 6. Every one of us needs personal conviction. Personal conviction. Chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. You know, Amos said, I was no prophet. But God told me to do this, and I'm going to do it. Chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. Personal conviction. And number 7, warn God's people. Lesson for us, warn the people of God of impending disaster. Chapter 3, verse 8. So, several things, several lessons we can learn from the book. Wonderful book of Amos. Number 4, chapter 3, verse 2. Anyone else? Scriptures for 1 and 2. Number 1 is chapter 4, 13. Number 2 is chapter 5, 21. Okay. Take your break, and don't forget, tomorrow we will, or Wednesday, we will have our quiz. And then we'll go into the book of Obadiah.